All right, very good.
Are you in First, Second Samuel chapter number 11? Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, we ask you to come into our assembly and guide us through this text. And no doubt this is going to be difficult. And I pray for your grace, and I pray for the sufficiency of your grace as we do our very best to consider another angle to this chapter, another aspect that maybe isn't often thought about, and may it be edifying to your people in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's get started. I want to focus tonight now on Uriah. So most of the time in this text, we get to David and we put a lot of focus on David and David's sin with Bathsheba. But I want us tonight to consider a whole lot more about this man by the name of Uriah. And in fact, the reality is, if you think about it for just a moment, you are probably a lot more like Uriah than King David. Probably most of you will never be a king and rule over an entire empire and author many, many sections of scripture and all that. But a lot of us are just trying to be a faithful servant until God calls us home. And do you know what? That's who Uriah is. Uriah is a faithful man until God calls him home. So let's talk about this. In verse 5, we transition now. We looked last week or 2 weeks ago at the sin. And now I want to draw to your attention. And we need to look at every word in the scripture and the way it's constructed. The author does not write anything accidentally. Everything is very intentional in your Bible, giving us the ability to exegete the text. And I want you to notice now, since the affair has happened and the fling has occurred and the one night stand has resulted in a conception, Bathsheba loses her name and she's now just, read it with me, the woman. Now think about that. Why doesn't the author refer to her by her name? Instead, now the text says in verse number 5, and the woman conceived. And this speaks to the fact that they didn't do it right. They didn't get engaged. They didn't have a marriage. They did it all the wrong way. And now, what should be an incredible announcement is presented to us like this. And the woman conceived and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. The first three words of verse 5 are incredibly instructive as the narrator reveals much about this episode. And the reality is, if she had not conceived, she would have remained just another woman that David slept with. And it's doubtful there would even be anything in the scripture about it. Just another woman that slept with David. So could I say to every woman in this auditorium, make the man marry you first. Make the man marry you first. Do it the right way. This entire story speaks to the ramifications of not following God's plan. Now, on a lighter note, I just want to poke a little fun at you. I need to draw your attention to the reality that she does not say, we're pregnant. I've just about had it with that method of announcing these pregnancies, because there is only one that will deliver that child. OK, it is utterly singular in nature. OK, So from now on, when I correct you, know that I'm being more biblical than you. Right? Because she says, I'm pregnant. Right. But this should be incredible news. It should be incredible news. We should be celebrating in the city of Jerusalem because the king is having another son. But we can't celebrate. We can't celebrate. And the reason we can't celebrate is because it wasn't done the right way. And in fact, there's nothing to celebrate. In fact, what really happens is the cover-up begins. And the reality is when you read this story, you can't believe it's in the Bible. You can't even believe that this is a king of Israel doing this. This story is horrific. It is clearly one of the worst, one of the worst. I'm going to show you another one, but it's clearly one of the worst in the entire Bible. King David, was it not enough that you would sleep with a man's wife who's in your own army? Wait a minute. Not only in your own army, he is presently deployed on your behalf fighting the enemy. He is out on the field fighting for you and you are sleeping with his wife. And if that is not enough, it is unbelievable what happens next in the narrative. Send me Uriah the Hittite, the nerve of David now, to have the nerve of bringing the man back off the battlefield, and now he's going to act as though nothing has happened. Send me Uriah the Hittite. Now, Uriah is an interesting character because he's not an Israelite. He's not an Israelite. He's a Hittite. And yet the man is clearly a Jew inwardly. And we're going to see this in Romans chapter number 9. The Bible says in Romans chapter number 9, I'll just read it to you. This isn't what it says. They are the Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them, they get it all. They are the Israelites, and they have the adoption, they have the glory, they have the covenants, they have the giving of the law, they have the worship, they even have the promises. And you, Uriah, you are a Hittite. You have none of that. You can claim no right to any of it because you are not a son of Abraham. You are not a child of Isaac. You have none of the 12 tribes in anywhere in your lineage. You are a Hittite. And yet the author is going to go out of his way to show us that in this chapter, Uriah is more like an Israelite than the king is. That Uriah will prove to be more faithful than the king. In fact, Lucas, you're going to like this. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, 2 Samuel 23, Uriah is mentioned by name. Uriah is mentioned by name in 2 Samuel 23. In verse number 8, we read these words. In 2 Samuel 23, we read these words. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. These are the names of the mighty men who David had. And the 37th name in verse 39 is Uriah the Hittite. Do you understand that Uriah is one of only 37 names? Think about the tens of thousands of men that would have been Israelites in his army. The tens of thousands of men. Just think about the entire National Guard, reserves, and active duty component, and then having your name as being one of 37 in the Army Times. In the entire Army. I'm trying to show you the significance of being one of David's mighty men. And oh, by the way, you're not even an Israelite. You're not even an Israelite, and you are listed as one of the 37. How far had David fallen on that night? How much had David lost his mind on that night? Do you understand that he got word that this was the wife of Uriah? David knows who Uriah is. This is not a nameless individual in one of his companies, in one of his battalions, in one of his brigades, in one of his divisions. This is one of 37 mighty men, and David is sleeping with his wife. This is amazing. This is utterly shocking. In verse 7, there's an utter charade happening. It's unbelievable when we read this. We wonder, how in the world could David fall this deep into sin when we read 2 Samuel chapter number 11, verse 7. It has to have a 2 in front of Samuel to be the right chapter. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was doing. How's Joab? How's Joab? How's the weather? How are we doing out there? How are the boys doing? How's the battle going on? This is all fake. This is all an utterly a pretense. This is a complete charade. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Wash your feet. Go down to your house and wash. I mean, can you imagine what is going through Uriah's mind right now? Think about this. You were in the thick of battle. You get word that the king wants to meet with you. So you get all the way back to the palace and you have a 1 minute conversation with the king concerning how things are going. And you're told, go wash your feet. I need you to see this. I want to bring this alive for us. Go down to the house and wash your feet. It's not necessarily a euphemism for intimacy. It may be more like the equivalent of go take a hot shower. And all of us that have ever been deployed and ever been overseas and ever been even out to a field problem understand how much we can't wait to get in and take a shower. It's just great. Wash all that filth off you. Get all that sweat off of you. Go down to your house and take a hot shower. And Uriah went out from the king's house. And now the king has the nerve of sending a present for him. Troy, the man slept with your wife the night before. Or several days. Enough time for her to conceive and know she's pregnant. And then verse number 9, we read, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. It did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David calls him back in and they have another conversation. Have you not come from your journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And we know what's coming up. We know that this becomes this amazing illustration of James 1, 14 through 15. James 1 teaches us that each one of us is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And when this desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So we have this progression that occurs. And every step we talked about last week, how it could be stopped. But it moves along this progression. It gives birth to sin. And then sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to... This is what happens in this text. We are moving down this progression right here. David has no intentions of having to kill Uriah. Instead, all Uriah needs to do is just go sleep with Bathsheba so that we can create the false pretense that you impregnated her. Does anyone in the room have any idea how frustrated David must have been? Can you imagine hearing the word that the man did not go do what you thought he would do? Now, I want you to think about what they're talking about Uriah for a minute. What they're saying about Uriah. what the servants are saying about Uriah. How many people in the house of David knew what was going on? How many people knew? There was already messengers that were communicating. They all knew, every servant knew that Bathsheba was in the house. Every servant, you know how the servants are talking. And they're keeping it from Uriah, so it's all hush hush. And David has spies that are watching Uriah, and they tell him he didn't go into the house. Have you not come from a journey? And what I want to draw to your attention here, and what I want to unpack from this text that I don't think is given enough credence, is in the blue. So the narrative is going to highlight one of the most difficult aspects of life in a fallen world. And this was even difficult for me to type. I didn't want to even type it. But the reality is that the story is going to show us, church, that God does not actively work to keep it fair. He doesn't do that. Now, we expect him to do that. In fact, if we're all honest, we're bothered when he doesn't do this. Because what you're getting ready to hear about is an incredible injustice. An injustice on a level that is catastrophic. And we have this perception, we being humanity, that a good God will always actively work to keep everything fair. To prevent injustices. Come on. The biggest question that's continually asked is, why do bad things happen to, say it with me, church, good people? Before Ravi Zacharias went to be with Jesus, nearly every time he visited a college campus, he had to answer that question over and over and over again. Every young person wants to know, how is it that a good God doesn't use all his power to make everything level? And the reality is, we have no good answer. And the text is going to bring this to our attention in living color. Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his house, and he did not go into a house. And Uriah did not go down. And why in the world didn't you? And then I want us to give great attention to this incredible answer. It's found in verse number 11. Uriah says to his commander, to his king, to the one that he's loyal to. And the first thing out of his mouth is the word ark. He says the ark. And none of us in this room fully grasp the significance of the ark. The ark is everything to them. Okay? The Hittite, not the Israelite, The Hittite is saying that the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in booths. And my Lord Joab and the servants of my Lord, they're camping in an open field. How in the world can I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? Can't do that. Now for the rest of the world that looked at that from the outside, you know what that was? That was just a pine box. But for an Israelite, that was the Ark of the Covenant. That was the place that God met with the people of God. That was the container that housed the very tablets that God gave Moses. There's manna in that box. There's manna in that box when God fed us. That is the box. That is the place where God meets with us. And so I don't want us to minimize the word ark. I want us to understand the significance of the statement. The ark. Not Joab. Not the troops. Not the... No. First thing he says is the ark. Now, the closest thing that we can come is this. It's the Bible. We don't have an ark. So the closest comparison I want to draw here is the Bible. And I suspect if your house is anything like our house, you have a whole bunch of Bibles somewhere that you've not thrown away. Now, we have an entire shelf and they're all jammed in there tightly because I can't bring myself ever to throwing a Bible in a trash can. But wait a minute. In reality, all this is paper. Come on. It's just paper and ink. That's all it is. I throw away all kinds of paper and ink. I don't even hesitate to throw away paper and ink. But somehow, I can't bring myself to putting this in a trash can. So my son, when I'm dead and gone, is going to have to deal with 25 or 30 or maybe even 40 Bibles. And don't you dare throw them away. This is the Word of God. And that was the ark. That was the ark. A Hittite is expressing loyalty to the ark. And then I want to transition to the next two phrases. He is pledging an allegiance to Joab. So first he pledges allegiance to his God, and then he pledges allegiance to his commanding officer, Joab. This is my Lord, Joab. And then, and this is, did this just stab David in the heart when he said this? Was David just pained beyond belief when Uriah said, the servants of not the Lord or the king. That's not what he said. He said, my Lord. Here's the reality, Jason. Uriah is an incredibly faithful man. An incredibly loyal man. Uriah is on the front lines fighting for the Ark of the Covenant, the brothers in Israel who are not legitimately brothers. He's fighting for his commanding officer. He's fighting for his king. And his king is sleeping with his wife. Where are you, God? Where are you, God? God, are you in the same place you were when Cain murdered Abel? Are you in the same place you were when Joseph was sold into slavery? Were you in the same place you were when Potiphar threw innocent Joseph into prison? God, where are you when bad things happen to faithful people? Church, I know that there are some of you tonight that can really relate to this. You've been through some incredible things already. There's been some betrayals. There's been some heartache. You have been treacherously torn apart. You have been faithful and you're wondering, God, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? You want me to go and sleep with my wife when the men that I serve with are out there fighting? I need to get back to the battle. So I don't think there's enough energy devoted to seeing Uriah for who he really was. Uriah was faithful to his God. Uriah was faithful to his king. Uriah was faithful to his commander. And Uriah was even faithful to his wife when his wife wasn't faithful to him. Wrap your brain around that. Can I remind you of Revelation 2:10 that calls us to be faithful until when, church? Death. Don't you want to be found faithful? Don't you want to be found faithful? Don't you want to be one of those guys in your 70s that's still serving the Lord? Don't let the issue of why bad things happen to good people trip you up. Don't let it trip you up. Don't let it abandon the faith because of that. So David is relentless. Remain here today and tomorrow I will send you back. And Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day. And so now David resorts to the use of alcohol to accomplish his means. He won't quit. He's going to get him drunk. He's hoping that by lowering his inhibitions, he will lose his loyalty to the men. So in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So I need you to see that in all reality, everyone that was in the inner circle of the house now sees Uriah as an utter fool. A fool. A fool. You say, how do you say a fool? They all know that David slept with his wife. They all know that David is manipulating the situation. How in the world could King David, with any good conscience, sit there and feast with the man, look him eye to eye, and get drunk with him, knowing that he just slept with his wife? Come on. Come on, I want you to think about this. And here's the reality. The more you strive to be faithful, the more you and I are going to look like fools from the world's perspective. So now, we are shocked. We are shocked because David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. We are utterly shocked. The letter says, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. How could David even write these words? Or, why didn't God intervene? Where was God when David was writing those words? Where was God when one of his faithful servants is now going to carry in his own hand a death warrant? His own death sentence. Uriah is carrying his own death. But wait a minute. Hold on. According to Deuteronomy 27, 20 as in verse 7, if I'm right. Let me see if I got it right. 17. He's already carrying a death warrant. What do you mean he's already carrying a death warrant? What are you talking about? Listen to these words from Moses to the Israelites. But you shall devote them to complete destruction. You shall devote them to complete destruction. And who's in the first list? The Hittites. This man wouldn't have been even alive had they done what they were supposed to do. He wouldn't have even been alive. Do you know why he's alive? Because they were disobedient. There shouldn't have been a single Hittite alive if they'd done what the instructions were, devote to complete destruction. In reality, Uriah is an amazing model or picture of God's grace. He's now a follower of the one true and living God. He went from being devoted to destruction to being a follower of the one true and living God. That's amazing. He already had a death sentence. His forefathers had a death sentence. Uriah wasn't even supposed to be in existence. Yet God, in his sovereignty, preserves his life for such a time as this. Wow. So So as Joab is besieging the city, he assigns Uriah the place where he knew there was valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David also among the people fell. And Uriah the Hittite also died. That's it. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. He instructed the messenger, this is how you're to say it. This is what you're to communicate. When you finish telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Don't you remember the time when we were too close and a millstone was thrown down and somebody died? You stupid idiots, why were you so close to the wall? When he gets all elevated, when his blood pressure begins to rise up about how did we lose so many valiant men? What do you mean, how do we lose so many? You remember what the instructions were? It was to pull back. And Joab disobeyed that. And he lost more men than he should have. What you have there is a morally confused guy. Now, don't miss this. A morally confused guy. Because we're expecting Joab to say, that's an unlawful order. I can't do that. So he's doing his very best to follow his king's instructions, which are see to it that this Hittite loses his life. But he just can't bring himself to the point of just abandoning him. So others die. And so he says to him, when the king starts to get angry, when the blood pressure goes up, tell him Uriah is dead. And that'll bring the blood pressure down. Again, God does not actively work to keep it fair or to prevent injustices. Turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings, please. And turn to 1 Kings 21. This is an incredible story. Right here in our Bible, smack dab in our Bible, in living color. Another example of where was God when injustice occurs. And there are sisters in Christ who have been so faithful and you have been abandoned by your husbands and it's just not fair. And I'm sorry. In fact, probably every one of us could tell a story when somebody that we were close to has betrayed us. And we wondered, where was God when I was betrayed so bitterly? Like Uriah. Or like this story. This story is incredible. Now, Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. This is the divided kingdom. These are the Israelites. And Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden. This is incredible. This is unreal. The vineyard is the means whereby the entire family earns their living. The vegetable garden is just a place for me to grow some tomatoes. It's so near to my house. And I will give you a better vineyard. Or, if it seems good to you, I'll give you some money. I'll give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Do you see that? I can't give you the inheritance. This has been passed down to us from the Lord. God gave us this land. And we are going to keep it in the... This is how we serve God, by making this vineyard. It's not right. Certainly it's not fair. And Ahab went into his house vexed, sullen. We have a grown man who's the king of Israel having a pity party for himself. He's sullen because he can't have what he wants. Now, he's not supposed to be coveting his neighbor's wife. He's not supposed to be coveting his neighbor's property. He's not supposed to be coveting his neighbor's vineyard, but he is. And he wants it. And he's laying down on his bed and he won't eat any food. And so his wife comes to comfort him. And she asks, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I'll give you another vineyard.' And he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" I want my vineyard! Come on. That's him. I want it. I want it. And Jezreel's wife said to him, "Do you not govern Israel? Are you not the boss? Are you not the king? Arise and give bread and let your heart be cheerful. I'll get the vineyard for you." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name. Where's God? Where's God during this? And she sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And set two worthless men opposite him." Worthless men. So we have worthless men and we have a faithful man. Naboth is the faithful man, and there are worthless men. And they're going to bring a charge against him, a false charge against him. These are worthless men. They have no credibility, but there are two. And the Mosaic law says that everything will be established by two witnesses. And so the witnesses suggest at this feast that he has cursed God. And not only has he cursed God, he's cursed the king. And then we read these words. "Then take him out and stone him to death." This is in your Bible. This is in our Bible. Once again, where is God? And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel said, sent word to them. And as it is written in the letter that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast. Set Naboth at the head of the people. The two worthless men came in, sat at the opposite side. The worthless men brought in the charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and they stoned him to death with stones. And then they sent the word, and the words went real simple. Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. That's it. Come on. Church, we have to live with the reality. We have to live with the reality that God has not set his purpose to make things fair. Now, that's hard, isn't it? Am I the only one that's struggling a little bit with this, or are you understanding what I'm saying here? Because over and over and over again, we can just tell a story like this, one right after another. What did Job said? Job said, "If he slays me, I'll still trust in him. Yep, I'll still be faithful. Though he slay me." So what I want to tell you tonight is while God does not actively work to keep it fair or to prevent injustices, he does not forget faithfulness. He does not forget faithfulness. This is what Hebrews 6:10 says, and this is the encouraging part about the message. Okay? God is not unrighteous to forget your work. Here's where we struggle. We think that the greatest thing is to stay alive on this planet. That's the entire struggle in this whole story. We're looking at this story and we have these lenses on. Uriah, it just utterly stinks for you. It's just, you died prematurely. Hey, you were wronged, Uriah. So what would have been better? Would it have been better to stay on the earth? Would that have been better to stay on the earth? Can you imagine having been faithful and now going back after the battle and finding out that the entire time you were out fighting, the king was sleeping with your wife? Would that have been wonderful to go back to? What would Uriah's life have been like to live now in Israel with the king having slept with his wife? Now the king is going to take your wife, so now you no longer have a wife. And surely you wouldn't be part of David's mighty men anymore because of your total lack of loyalty. I mean, where would you live? It wouldn't be in Jerusalem anymore. Would that have been better? See, that's our perspective, isn't it, church? Our perspective is, God, you robbed them of 6 months of their life. My goodness, why couldn't you keep them in a state of dementia for another year on the planet? Come on. We feel bad when we pray something like, take them home, Lord Jesus. Take them home, Lord Jesus. It's better for them to be home. We feel like confused in that kind of a prayer. Why? We want to keep them in a fallen world where life is a mess as opposed to being with Jesus. Come on, church. The only way this begins to make sense to us is if we change what glasses we're wearing. How much heartache did God save Uriah from? What would it have been like for Uriah to go back after the battle and find out he sees his wife and she's got a little bump on her? And the timing begins to work out. Wait a minute. Wait, when? And he begins to put two and two together. And now he understands, oh, that's why David brought me back. That's why he asked me, why didn't I go down? The king that I was serving faithfully was betraying me the entire time. What was Bathsheba's life like? Okay, would you rather have been David or Uriah? Would you think with me for just a moment about what you know about the future of David's life in the next couple chapters? It doesn't really work out very good for him. How would you like to know that your son is trying to actively kill you and rip the kingdom away from you? You know that's coming up. You do understand that David is going to lay on his face for 7 days in utter grief over this conception. And then the baby's going to be stillborn. See, our perspective is, God, you did Uriah wrong. You should have kept him alive. You should have intervened on his behalf. The reality is, we want a God that only battles on our behalf. You know, Americans, we are the kind of people that will have two professional football teams praying, and the Christians will be praying for the Cowboys, and the Christians will be praying for the Redskins. I'm not kidding. And I say to myself, you're praying about that? Are you kidding me? But that's how we are. That's how. And how does God win in that scenario? 50% are going, you let me down again, God. I'm just trying to highlight in a very simplistic way how warped we are oftentimes in the way we see things. When God takes a little one home, I'm talking about a little one in Chicago. I'm talking about a 6-year-old in Chicago that's caught in a crossfire. Come on. Isn't that the worst of living in a fallen world? Like, what did you do wrong? When I read about the fact 2 weeks ago, and read about the fact that parents are looking for bulletproof backpacks to have send their kids on the way to school, to wear on their backs to protect their back half from bullets. They're wanting bulletproof backpacks. Can you imagine living in a city in which you're worried about bulletproof backpacks? So when we think about a little boy or a little girl, it doesn't matter which one, and it is tragic, it is utterly tragic. Of course, we should be hurting. I'm not minimizing in any way, shape, or form. I'm not. But what we don't know is how much heartache God saved them from. We don't know that. Church, in the end, we have to set it on the altar and say, God, you're sovereign. I'm not. I'm the clay. You're the potter. You have every right to make a vessel to honor, and you have every right to make one to dishonor. And I'm just so thankful, God, that in your mercy and in your grace, you saw fit to make me a vessel of honor. Look, if you don't go there, you're going to be all messed up. How many times did Uriah thank God that he was now in Israel instead of on the outside? So the last thing I want to draw to your attention, as I've got 3 minutes, God is not unrighteous to forget your work. This is the postscript to the life of David. This is the postscript. And I want you to see the language, because I believe that the language is incredibly important. I believe in verbal inspiration. What we mean by verbal inspiration is that we believe that the Holy Spirit gave the authors the words, not just the thought, not just the concept, the very words. In other words, it was not the author's choice to say, except in the matter of Bathsheba or Uriah, that God wanted it written this way. So this is what the text says. 1 Kings 15:4 through 5. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him in all the days of his life. And wait a minute, God doesn't forget about Uriah. Look, if it, that has to be mentioned. You got to go back to Monica Lewinsky. There's only a handful of you that know who we're talking about there, right? I realized when I said that, oh my goodness, like nobody knows what I'm talking about. That's pitiful when there's like when you're talking about a present as though it's the past. Well, come on. Please understand that if we were writing that, we would have mentioned Bathsheba. We wouldn't have mentioned Uriah the Hittite. We would have mentioned Bathsheba because the sin started with Bathsheba. That was the entire mess. But it doesn't say that. It says in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, God did not forget Uriah's faithfulness. And God doesn't give David a pass on this issue. So God doesn't forget. To my sister in Christ who's struggling, please understand that God does not forget your labor of love. God does not forget your labor of love. God didn't keep your divorce from happening. God didn't keep that deadbeat from leaving you. God didn't keep that from happening. But God says in his word, I will not, I'll show it to you again, I will not forget your work. I will not forget your labor of love, the one that you showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints. No one in this room can answer the question why bad things happen to good people. But if there is no God, then there is absolutely no hope whatsoever. If there is a God, as revealed in this incredible book, who has promised that he will remember your faithfulness, then you get to spend eternity with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, to every brother and sister in Christ that's going through some incredible times, I think about Brother Bill Lowe, who has served you all the days of his life nearly, and he is now blind. He is living with the effects of living in a fallen world. And we don't even know whether they're going to have the ability to do another surgery to give him any glimpse of sight. And this man has been so faithful to you, O God. Give him the grace to trust in you, O God. I think about Sister Joyce Reband, who has served you for as long as I can remember, just as faithful as can be, day in, day out, faithfully serving you, raising godly children, serving in the local church. And yet, oh God, she has such a terrible cancer. I think about Sister Robin Grindstaff, dear God, who, in spite of the fact that her body has just failed her over and over and over again, she has not abandoned her faith in you. God, your word promises that you will not forget their labor of love. You will not forget their faithfulness. You will not forget these faithful servants who, from our perspective, have been dealt a raw deal, God. But we know, O Lord, that you are going to make it all right in eternity. And we will rest in that until you call us home. In Jesus' name, amen.